Well, good morning to you. Take your Bibles, open with me to the book of Colossians, book of Colossians chapter 1. If you're new here and maybe new to the Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Grab that. There's a little index in the front. Colossians is toward the end of the Bible. Colossians. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 24 through 29 today. Before we read, let me set this up. First, a question. What is the most powerful movement in history? What is the most powerful movement in history? Is it an economic or political philosophy? Capitalism, socialism, communism? All powerful movements. Movements with great reach that have overcome great barriers. Maybe it's a social movement, the civil rights movement, the sexual liberation movement with its Playboy philosophy. Hefner is now dead, but his philosophy, if you will, is alive and well. So we grieve that it is alive and well. Or maybe it's the ever-acidic secularism and its movement. Hard to pick, yeah, what the greatest movement in history is. Not for Paul. To this point in his letter, Paul has been speaking about an absolutely world and history dominating movement, the movement of the gospel. As you'll remember, as we're working our way through the series, Paul began by thanking God for the gospel at work in his readers and at work in you and me that is increasing in us and increasing throughout the whole entire world. And then he tied that globally increasing gospel to the identity of Jesus himself, the cosmic Lord, the one who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. All things are from him and through him and to him, for him. And the one who reconciles all things to himself through his cross, and even more incredible than that, who offers personal reconciliation to you and me, who overcomes the hardest obstacle of all, the human heart, and reconciles men and women to God himself by removing through his cross guilt and through his cross making us new. The gospel, Paul says, is the world's and history's most powerful movement. Well, here's the problem. It sure does not look that way. Consider that. The leaders of this world's nations don't regard the gospel. Some will respect it out of respect for those who put them in office, and we can be glad for that. But where it is irrelevant to a leader's position, ultimately it is often a threat. In some places, it is put down with force and death. In the academy, the gospel is archaic at best and dangerous at worst. How much more for the original readers of this letter we hold in our hands? In rural Colossae, their apostle, the writer of the letter, at that very time in chains. Chains locked by a guard assigned by a Roman emperor, by the Roman Empire. And their neighbors, the source of pressure for them to deny the sufficiency of Christ. Christ irrelevant in the equation of life and how it works in their day. How much more for the original readers did it not seem like the gospel was a powerful, world-changing, dominating movement. What is God doing when the gospel looks doomed? Perhaps that is the question that gave rise to this next paragraph. Listen with me, Colossians 1, 24 through 29, where Paul writes these words. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that is given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Maybe you're familiar with those little Russian dolls. You pick it up, and you take the top off, and there's another one. And you take the top off that one, and there's another one. And you take the top off that, and there's another one. And then you take the top off that, and there's another one. And you're ready for the last one, and sure enough, it's so small. There it is, the last and final little Russian doll. Reminds me of a gift I gave to my brother at one point. Lots of duct tape, lots of packages inside packages. You look at one of those Russian dolls, and it looks like one thing, but there are many things going on. My first illustration for this was a Chicago-style hot dog from Jimmy F's across the street. There's a lot going on, but I'll save that one for later. I think the Russian dolls is a better illustration. The passage really does work like that. In prepping Pauline letter to preach, I'll break it down into clauses, statements, propositions, and then indent them to see which are subordinate to others. And this one just kept going like this. I go, am I right? Sure enough, yes. It just keeps going like this, off the page. Paul says one thing, and then it ends on a word, and then elaborates on that, and ends on a word, and elaborates on that. He talks about his suffering, and then he talks about how his suffering is for the church. And then in talking about the church, he mentions the ministry he received from God. And in mentioning this ministry, he speaks of the word he's given to preach. And in mentioning the word, he speaks of Christ, and so on, Russian dolls. So Paul takes all of us, if you will, below the surface to show how the gospel he preaches connects with the suffering he experiences. The passage is bookended with references to his difficulty that they know about. It is no conflict with his work. I titled this sermon, Into the Heart of Gospel Ministry. Into the heart of gospel ministry. We are not going into the heart of a Russian doll this morning. We're going to go into the heart of the Apostle Paul this morning, who calls himself a servant, or another word he uses, the same word, another way to translate it, the minister of the gospel. Servant, a minister. Look at me in verse 23. He says, do not shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which the gospel, I, Paul, became a minister. He's a servant of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And in verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. The gospel minister suffers. It'll take some layers to connect these two things. This is about how Paul's identity connects with Paul's imprisonment. It's about how a gospel minister can be locked up, but his gospel message at the same time, and even through that imprisonment, unleashed. So let's start at the surface layer. The surface layer, where we see what the gospel brings. First, the gospel brings suffering. It brings suffering, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let's meditate on this line for a bit. The outer Russian doll. Two S words seem to go together most of the time for us. Suffering and sadness. Do they not? Who wants suffering? Suffering is sad. We're only right to be sad when someone suffers. So when we read Paul say, I rejoice in my suffering, we're surprised. And as we ponder, one of two things must be true, we think. Either it's not real suffering, or it's not real rejoicing. Or it's both, and he's gone mad. The prison food was messed up. Poor Paul going crazy writing all these letters from his cell. Well, let us assume he's not mad. But we can be assured that Paul's suffering is real. He has cataloged it over and over again for us in his letters. Here's one such list. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And now he writes, in chains. These are the sufferings in which Paul says, I rejoice. I don't want any of that. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. So the sufferings are real. But maybe the rejoicing isn't. Maybe he's just doing what he has to do, trying to model, making himself model what he's praying for in them. He's prayed that they would endure with patience and with joy, we'll recall. But for Paul, the rejoicing is real. And the rejoicing is real because his gospel, of which he's a minister, which has him in chains, is big. Look at verse 23. It's the gospel which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Paul is a minister of a very big gospel. He's a minister of the gospel which is being proclaimed everywhere and which is saving people everywhere. Consider that we humans are honored to give ourselves to give our lives to, even without reservation, to men and to movements that we deeply believe in. It's why many will go to war. It's why many deaths have occurred following a movement, following a man. And to do so is to die in one's mind honorably. Well, there is no greater honor, my friends, than to serve the man, Jesus Christ, and the cause of his gospel, and to announce his good news to the world. Jesus Christ is a man worth following to the death, because his movement of the gospel is a movement which rescues sinners from death itself. And Paul feels this great sense of privilege to be identified with the man Jesus Christ and with his movement of the gospel in the world, whatever the cost. But notice here that Paul does not just say that he rejoices in spite of his sufferings, but that he rejoices in his sufferings, which seems strange. We can imagine ourselves rejoicing in Jesus, a Savior greater than our suffering. We might even imagine ourselves rejoicing in his movement, the mission of Jesus, which goes out regardless of our suffering. But here, Paul actually rejoices in his suffering. And don't miss that. How is that? If you're familiar with the story of Paul's conversion, he was won to Christ by Christ personally while he was on his way to have Christians arrested. Jesus appeared to him a bright flaming light and stopped him dead in his tracks, arrested his attention, and set him onto a new mission, not to persecute Christians, but to become one and to preach their very gospel, to see men and women become Christians, to follow Christ. How can Paul rejoice in his suffering? Well, here we have the answer to our question. This is Jesus' plan. Listen to what Jesus said to Paul in Acts 9. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel. For I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right there, baked into Paul's commission from Jesus, is the expectation of suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. So friends, as we suffer and struggle, we do not have a captain who jumped ship. And neither did his executive staff, his apostles, jump ship. No, they were out ahead, and they are out ahead. And Jesus calls his disciples to carry their crosses, and so our apostle suffered as Jesus did. Now, not every experience of opposition need be interpreted as suffering for the gospel. Maybe you're just a really bad neighbor. Maybe you're just a cynical and unhappy worker. When you are given trouble, it may not be because you are a Christian. It may not be because your manner is befitting Christ or your message is his message. It might just be a normal human response to a human that gives them trouble. Who knows? But where the mission of Jesus does advance, the mission of Jesus does invite opposition. So while opposition is not always an indication of gospel faithfulness will, in due course, bring opposition to itself. In other words, there is pain in the plan for the propagation of the gospel. Paul's rejoicing in suffering is one surprise to consider. But there's another surprise in the passage, and I'm sure that you saw it. How on earth can Paul's suffering fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Anyone want to take a stab at that? What can that mean? Well, unless the whole Bible and Paul himself is schizophrenic, it surely does not mean that Christ's suffering was deficient to save men and women like you and me, that we have something to add, or that Christ's apostles added something to the suffering of Jesus so that our payment of sin might be taken care of. Paul has already said that Christ reconciles all things to himself through the cross, and that he reconciles us to God through the cross, the blood of his cross. And hear these words from Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as the great high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of what? His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. If you're here and do not know salvation in Christ and are thinking Christ may be able to help you get the rest of the way, you meet God halfway and God will meet you halfway, and there is Christ on a cross halfway between you and God. No, Christ goes to the cross because there's nothing that you can contribute to your favor with God. Christ suffers all of your sin. He goes into the holy place, the very presence of God, with his very own blood and makes it possible for you, a sinner, to go there with him. Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What does that have to do with you and me? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus and not in any of your contribution that you can consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Praise God for the completed work of Christ. When he said it is finished, it was finished. Jesus' death is a complete work. No surprise, then, when he says he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. That word afflictions is actually never used in the New Testament as shorthand for the death of Christ on the cross, or for sufferings that Christ experienced in general. Christ's work does all it sets out to do. So what does it mean? Well, here's a shot. Two things, I believe. And there's lots and lots of suggestions. It's a tricky passage. Put together with some other things Paul says about his suffering and sharing with the sufferings of Christ. First, we can say Paul's suffering extends the work of Jesus in the world. Jesus died on the cross. That's the payment for the mission. But then he sends his Spirit and he sends his servants to carry his name, to extend his mission. He called Paul, he saved Paul, and he set Paul on a mission that will include suffering. And that suffering is a suffering in fellowship with Jesus. It is a suffering like the sufferings of Jesus, but it is the apostles' suffering. And Jesus appointed Paul to suffer for the sake of his name. Paul's suffering was necessary for the suffering of Jesus to make its way to sinners like you and me. And in this way, he is picking up where Jesus has left off, if you will. The whole of Jesus' mission was a mission of suffering, and the mission of those he sends out is a mission of suffering. Second, we can say, we can add to this, as an extension of Jesus' ministry, Paul's suffering, as one has written, draws enemy fire. Jesus' death did not clear the path for the gospel. The path would be cleared by the suffering of his servants. He's taking a hit. And as he takes a hit, the gospel's enemies believe they've imprisoned the gospel itself, but the gospel is not chained, as he'll say elsewhere. And so a little church flourishes in Colossae while Rome thinks the gospel and its minister is in chains. So as Jesus, like a seed, went into the ground and died, so Paul is chained to the ground, and meanwhile the gospel is sprouting and growing and growing. Paul suffers, an extension of Jesus' suffering, to extend Jesus' work in the world. So friends, we do not rejoice in our status as Christians. One of the most worldly things we can do as Christians is not what you'd think. It's to set up a parallel universe of status so we can climb the ladders of one another's approval to be first in the kingdom. If we won't be liked by the world, then we'll be liked by Christians. No, we rejoice in our sufferings. It's really the opposite of what many of us might pursue. It's the opposite of what yours truly, a preacher and a pastor, can pursue. It can be a desire of a preacher, a pastor, or a church, Christian leaders, to pursue that which is beautiful and flashy and lavish, which corresponds to the world's categories of success. No, we rejoice in the advancement of the gospel, and inasmuch as suffering like Jesus is how Jesus gets that done, we rejoice in our sufferings, even if it means chains. We say from the ground of a prison floor, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And we endure with patience and with joy. It is a privilege to be a part of Jesus' mission. And it's a privilege when it's required to suffer just like our captain, to carry our cross as he has called us, the very way of the discipleship of Jesus. That's what gospel ministry ultimately brings. It brings suffering. Well, who is it for? Let's take the top off, Russian doll number one, and look at the next. Who's it for? It says verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Who's it for? It's for the church. He's taking fire for the church. A word that means assembly. Paul is suffering afflictions for the sake of Jesus' assembly, his people. He's not suffering for the sake of disciples. He's not suffering for the sake of Christian ministries, of Christian schools, and other Christian-based 501c3 nonprofit organizations. He is suffering for his church. This is the people that God makes through his gospel. Trying to do ministry, or even the concept of ministry, hear this. This might sound provocative. It is. Biblically speaking, it's not provocative. To think of ministry apart from the church is like trying to think of siblings apart from family. They go together. They flow out and in, and it happens among God's people, the church. This is why in our missions endeavors, we're sensitive to the mission of a missionary. Are they making disciples merely, or are they replicating their work by establishing churches that will plant churches, that will plant churches? A missions endeavor that does not have as its aim the creation of churches is unsustainable. That's what disciples make. This is why in our partnership with parachurch ministries, we need to be careful not to support the work of ministry as an enablement against the church's work of ministry. Often a parachurch may have been created or formed even by a person who felt like the church wasn't doing its job, so they will go apart from the church to create a ministry to get that work done, all with good intention. But we should not feel satisfied that we're getting the church's work done by supporting a ministry that gets it done in our place. There are many parachurches that are doing what it is not easy for churches to do, strategic ministries. A crisis pregnancy center would be a perfect example of this. But some parachurch ministries, it seems, merely take one aspect of the church's ministry and then extract from it the local church. in Christian academic institutions. Every Christian academic institution should be facing the church and not the academy. Professors and teachers in the room of any grade, our writing and our research and our teaching, if it is Christian, is then it is for the church. It is facing the church. Well, that's who the gospel ministry is for. The church, for the sake of the church, Paul suffers. This is what he's about. Now, where it comes from, start at the top of verse 24 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that is given to me for you. Where does ministry come from? It comes from God. This was true for Paul in a really obvious way. He was walking on the road and Jesus appeared to him and said, I'm making you mine and I'm putting you to work. He was saved and set apart as an apostle. Well, your appointed ministers, your elders, were not appeared to by Jesus on the road, but there is a process given to us in the New Testament by which they have been set apart for ministry here. A good friend issued me this reminder a few years back. I had a little stint of discouragement, desiring to lead from the preached word and in a role that I loved, but that was largely leadership and administration, ministry building and design. And I was preaching plenty, but not in the middle of my work was preaching, but leadership and oversight. There was a tension in my mind. I was bearing fruit, and our roots were going deeper all the time, and we loved our church and our city back in the Southwest dearly. And yet there was a settled conviction that for the better part of my life, I need to be laboring in the Word and leading from the Word. And into a season of restlessness came my friend's reminder that ministry is received from God. It is received from God. And it occurs to me that he may have been doing his devotions in Colossians, because here we see that ministry is received from God. Christy and I prayed that at some point the Lord would connect us with a church where it just felt right, like a marriage. It would be obvious to us and the church that we should partner, not forced, not contrived. And so in this process with you all, a year ago on the 20th, just a number of days ago, I got a call from you all, and the relationship began. And from the beginning of that process, on my side and your side, we were forthright, answering questions. Oh my goodness, so many questions. It was great. Forthright, direct, forward, entrusting the process and the match to the Lord. And he brought it about. And I'm convinced that it's received from the Lord. It is not forced. It was not taken. It was given. Let's pick some low-hanging applicational fruit together, shall we? First, a word to those who serve as elders. And to everyone about what elders are, in the Bible, New Testament, there's an office called elder. That word is synonymous with the word pastor. A lot of times we think of pastor as a guy or the paid ones. In the New Testament, there is one office. It is the office of elder. An elder's pastor, a shepherd. And we here at Heritage have about 20 elders or pastors. Some of them are paid, some of them are not paid. And I'll use elder and pastor interchangeably as I preach. And I'm always referring to that gang of men. Gang in a good way. The band of brothers. To those of you who serve as pastors, your ministry is not from you. It is not even ultimately from the church. It is from God, and it is a privilege. And so, at times, in that role, as you suffer being misunderstood or falsely accused, you're not always able to share things that would give somebody greater context for a thought they might have or a thing they may say. It happens. Or the normal wear and tear of the work of caring for souls. Remember, this is God's work. It's a received ministry, and he has granted it for you to carry. A pastor friend recently shared that after he arrived in his preaching pastor at a role similar to mine, the gentleman who helped lead the search for him and bring him in only a month later somewhat cornered him with the insistence that he be made an elder. Oh, that's not good. Weeks after that, it was discovered that man's marriage was in shambles. Meanwhile, he's actually still pursuing that eldership role, and he's seeking the preacher out for it, a much smaller church. These political dynamics, the man had maneuvered in such a way that he could achieve what he wanted, I think. It's my guess. It's a long story, but he tried to attack my friend in his office. So after that, he and his wife stood in the office and said, "Where should I put my desk so that if ever I'm being attacked again, I can get out?" He's got a way of escape in his office. And that's what sin can do. Man was hiding sin, marital infidelity, my guess, and to be confronted with your sin. Satan takes captive the mind of a man who does not want to let go of his idol, and he will kill to keep it. And he wanted eldership, but he didn't want to be qualified for it. He would take eldership, if you will. Ministry is received. It is not taken. It is given. And it's all of our job, congregation and elders, to guard the door into eldership, to look at 1 Timothy 3 and to Titus 1, and to understand what makes an elder, and to appoint those men to the task who are able to teach, who are qualified in their character above reproach, and then to entrust that work to them. And we are not to lead by compulsion elders or for any worldly gain. Now, a word to those of you who are served by elders, the congregation. Brothers and sisters, on behalf of your elders, we do not serve merely to please ourselves or to advance our purposes. You are not our pawns. That would be manipulation. No, ministry is from God, and it is unto his great glory. Ministers are given to you by God for your sake. Ministry here is just another translation for servant, remember. And we are first your servants. And even before that, we are servants of Christ. We serve Christ by serving you. And may we always do that. Do you see your elders or the elder assigned to you as the way we're set up as a way of God personally caring for you and shepherding you? So many of you do. And we sense your love and your trust and your affection. And we thank you for that. Don't give that up. Don't stop. Pray for us. And when we suffer, be okay with that. And pray that we will rejoice in suffering as that happens. And don't inflict that suffering, but pray for us in it. And we may extend this whole ministry thing just a bit. And as much as you're a Christian and a servant of Christ, you have received a ministry as well. That's not precisely the ministry that Paul's talking about here. He'll talk about that later in Colossians chapter 3. He's speaking about appointments to gospel work, like apostleship, that can be applied to eldership here. But you have a gospel ministry. Ephesians 4 tells us that pastors are given to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And in as much as you have been given gifts and time and energy and assignments for ministry to others, that ministry is received from God. So let us not be possessive of our positions or our opportunities or to feel entitled to the things we may want to do in the church of God. Let us not make an idol of the role that we play in the lives of others. Our ministry is not taken. It is given. It is received. Our ministry is from God. Well, that's where gospel ministry comes from. Let's remove another Russian doll here. Now to the substance of ministry and what it does. And here we're going to take the lid off like seven Russian dolls. Okay? Verse 25. Paul, he says, became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. what it does. It reveals ministry, ultimately, in its substance, what it does. It's a revealing. Another way to put it, this is what it's made of. It's made of the Word of God. And what does it reveal? It reveals that Word. It makes the Word fully known. It makes the Word fully known. Ministry, often, we can associate in our minds with showing up to a time and to a place and doing a task. Ministry is ultimately a ministry of revealing of the Word of God. And this doesn't mean every part of the Bible's story. It means the whole Bible story. It reveals the mystery hidden, now revealed, he says. I imagine we've all seen one of these Apple presentations with the unveiling of a product. And whenever Tim Cook is on the stage these days, I'm curious to see what he's going to reveal, to find out what's behind their work, what's been going on behind the scenes. Lately, we've been hearing sounds of engines these days in Cupertino at night. They're working on something. We don't quite know what to expect. There may have been leaks, sometimes on purpose. And one day, there will be an unveiling, a revealing of what was hidden. Well, the gospel is more than a solution to maps on the go. We can thank our iPhones for that. The gospel is a solution to the meaning of life, to death, and to the grave, and to judgment. And in Jesus Christ and in his coming is a revealing of God's plan from all ages to reconcile a people to himself and to fix the problem of death. And in Jesus Christ is a revealing and an unveiling of the most beautiful and fantastic, and if you will, problem-solving thing of all. It reveals the riches of his glory, he says. Glory, a word used of the weight and the brilliance and the radiance of the holiness and the majesty of God in the Old Testament. Glory which you couldn't look into or touch or see. Glory which would strike you down. It was so beautiful and pure. Glory which is revealed now to us in the gospel and which is available to us in Christ. Christ, he says, who is in you. This gospel reveals Christ in you. That is a somewhat unusual phrase. Paul almost always speaks of us being in Christ. In Christ. A few times he speaks of Christ in you. I don't think any need to read too much into this. Certainly not to unload too much mysticism into it. But we sure better not be too mechanical about it, as if it's a mere doctrinal fact. This reference to Christ in you refers to an intimate relationship that Christ has with us. We're in Christ, joined to him, united to him and his work. But putting it this way, Christ in us refers to the intimate relationship we have in that we're joined to him. It's personal. Christ in you refers to identification. It ties us to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it refers to the indwelling of the Spirit, God's glory in us. Not just Christ, the Bible's primary subject, but Christ in you, your personal and your perfect Savior. The hope of glory. Christ in you. The very anticipation of his return, his glorious, unfathomably wonderful future revealing, unveiling of himself in glory. And you'll see his face and be transformed into his likeness, and all will be put right when he comes. This is what gospel ministry does. It reveals. And every part of our ministry in this building contributes to and is a part of this revealing of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in the whole Bible story. Christ in you, the mystery revealed, the ministry substance. And what it reveals is better than anything that has ever been revealed on any stage. And what it reveals is not held by chains in any cell. Now, how it works. How gospel ministry works. We take off the top of another doll. Here's the payoff. Here's how the substance of ministry does the work of ministry on a person. Verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How does it work? Proclamation for maturation, we could say. Him, Christ, we proclaim, which involves warning and teaching with all wisdom, in order that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Christ, the focus of the word and the mystery revealed, and he's the substance of ministry. He's what matures us. He's ministry's goal. Maturity is in Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. Maturity in Christ comes from his proclamation. Otherwise, you have maturity in something else. Maturity in rule-keeping. Rules we proclaim in order that everyone might be mature, made mature in rules, you could put it. Think about it. Who can make any of us like Christ but the preaching of Christ himself? If our goal is behavior modification, there are approaches for that that don't involve believing in a man who rose from the dead. We need Christ if we're going to be made mature in Christ. Well, what does it mean to proclaim him? We can meditate on this for a bit. If we've heard so much people, so much preaching, that is a preaching of things besides Christ, we might be tempted to think that preaching Christ is the opposite of preaching other things. Here's a way to think of it that allows us the focus, which is on Christ, but the breadth of the whole counsel of God. What does it mean to proclaim Christ? It means to proclaim all that Christ is. As the Lord of glory, he's God's beloved Son, the true Son of Abraham who comes and inherits all of Abraham's promises, the greater prophet than Moses who brings a greater law, a new law, a law written on the heart. He's the true Son of David, the true King who comes to rule with justice and equity and mercy. It means to proclaim all that Christ does. He's the one who crushes the head of the serpent. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, and his present intercession, all of that is Christ's. All of that is for us. All of that is to be proclaimed. And it means to proclaim all that Christ says. He says in his great commission in Matthew 28, to preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And that's what the apostles did in their writing their New Testaments. Jesus sent his Spirit to lead them into all truth. And inasmuch as the Spirit inspired the whole New Testament, this is what Jesus says. Your New Testament, much of it written by the apostle Paul, is what Jesus says. It means to make the word of God fully known, which means the whole word in light of the whole message of the Bible centered in Christ. It means warning and instruction. It's often what it looks like. He says, him we proclaim, warning and instructing. Instructing, that positive, active work of teaching and explaining Christ and all that he entails. And warning, that negative, reactive work of bringing that instruction to bear on the trouble and trials and temptations that threaten to lead people away from Christ. In a sentence, him we proclaim means that we preach the whole word of God, all of our preaching, the whole word anchored in Christ himself. All that we preach for Christ and to Christ and with reference to Christ. And notice he says that him we proclaim. Paul's been saying I in this passage, and now he says we. Referring likely to Timothy and to Epaphras, other gospel servants message mentioned in the letter. But we might also include you sitting here. Colossians 3, he'll say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what are you to do? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. More on that in a later sermon. But consider that in coming on Sunday morning and in singing the word of Christ, you are teaching one another. There is a reason why it is not enough to hear a sermon on your own in the car. That's very good, especially if you couldn't join us or if you were serving during the service. Oh, but it's not enough. But to be in the room and to hear your brothers and sisters who believe these things, singing these things, that is teaching and admonishing one another with the word of Christ. And you've done it so well, and you're doing it so well, keep it up. I need to hear you sing, and we need to hear each other sing. That's why we come together. And notice it's for everyone. Four times Paul uses a little Greek word, which means all. Everyone. Everyone mature in Christ, teaching and admonishing everyone. That's how it works. Who is sufficient for this kind of ministry? Maturity in Christ, think about that. I mean, if it was just education or behavior modification or rule keeping, we could probably mechanize that. We could probably find some good strategies for that. There are all kinds of strategies out there to get people's behavior in line, but where does maturity in Christ come from? Where does Christ-likeness come from? Well, we need a miracle. And from where do we get the power for that kind of ministry? Verse 29. For this I toil, he says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. His energy. His energy. How is it powered? It's powered by Christ himself. And here we find the smallest Russian doll. There's nothing below this one here. But it's no small thing. It's like a nuclear core. It's hot. It transmits energy, great energy. Energy that made the world right here in our hands at the bottom of this passage. Energy that could crush the world. Energy that can raise the dead. It can end the world if it's not channeled for this very specific purpose. And so consider this, the ministry that this preacher and your teachers and our elders are called to engage in is impossible. We cannot do it. If your problems feel too great, if the thought of becoming like Christ feels too great, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and the thought of becoming a Christian because of your great weight of guilt feels too great, oh, it is too heavy, and it's too heavy for any of us, and it's too heavy for me. It does require a miracle. We need God to do the impossible, and we need him to do it through us. And if we're going to mature in Christ and become more like him, we're going to need a miracle. Do you feel like you need a miracle sometimes? How can I get there? Who can help me? Are you ever sitting in front of somebody offering counsel, listening to a problem and thinking, what do I have to offer? I feel that way all the time. And one of the greatest moments in ministry, breakthrough, is to realize that the power and the strength for such ministry comes from Christ himself. It is his word that accomplishes it, and it is his energy which makes it possible for any of us to take a part in anyone else's salvation or transformation. All his energy, which powerfully works within me, he says. We need God to do the impossible. And that's what he does through Jesus. All of his energy powerfully works within Paul so that he can rejoice in his suffering and write this letter. So that he can not write a letter to scheme an escape so he can get to ministry out there. So that he doesn't write a letter for their pity on his plight. So that he doesn't give up on writing a letter from feelings of hopelessness. He writes, and he writes this letter we have in our hands as proof that Jesus' energy and great power is at work. Paul is not a madman. He is not an overly enthusiastic salesperson for good news. And God's work in your life through his word and this mere man and your brothers and sisters around you is proof that Jesus' energy and great power is at work. Ministry is of Christ from beginning to end. This whole passage we've read, it's one sentence, and he mentions Christ six times. Christy and I were talking about these things in the car just yesterday. My son overheard and said, "Hey, Dad, I don't mean to eavesdrop, but did you say that what God is doing is doomed? Did you say that what God is doing is doomed?" Didn't sound right to him. Oh, as we go throughout life, Christian, sometimes it can look like what God is doing is doomed. The apostle is in chains. Our book is mocked. Our God is mocked. He is not revered and loved. It does not appear that his gospel is growing throughout the whole world. Maybe that's how it seems sometimes. But even if God's servant suffers, God's saving gospel spreads. And in this gospel and in this suffering, friends, we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a gospel that is bigger than our suffering for its sake. But we actually rejoice in suffering that the gospel might bring as we understand that it's a part of your plan for its spread. And as we identify with Jesus in his suffering to bring that gospel to us. Father, as your gospel work and your mission appears to be stalled or dead or ignored, remind us of the things that Paul said even in the first century to this church, that your gospel is increasing throughout the whole world and that it is increasing even within us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.